Read together now from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far we read in the inspired word. Consider this morning Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism. Begin the third part of the Catechism entitled Of Thankfulness. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit. after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in Jesus Christ, today is Pentecost Sunday, the day that we remember the Spirit's being poured out upon his church, upon the church of Christ. Jesus had suffered, he died on the cross, he had risen again 3 days later, raised by the power of God and as a testament to the completion of his work of atonement. He ascended into heaven, and from heaven he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, the Spirit of Christ was poured out upon his church. The Spirit's coming to the church was the fulfillment of the promise. That's the point of Peter in Acts chapter 2. If we doubt that or need to learn a little more about that, read that chapter over again later. A good chapter to read today, anyway, on Pentecost, the account, the record of Pentecost, but then also Peter's explanation of it in the sermon. The pouring out of the Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to his people, the promise which was centrally, Christ is coming as your mighty, victorious Savior. And Christ did come in his Spirit into his people, not only into the world, he had come already into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, laid in a manger, lived, walked in this world, served God in this world, even went into the grave for us, but ascended up into heaven only to return into the hearts of his people, fulfilling the promise of God that Christ would come and come unto and into his holy temple, into his own people. That's how important Pentecost is. Extremely, extremely important day for us as God's people. The Spirit was poured out upon us and upon all of the Church of Jesus Christ in order to apply the benefits that Christ earned through his death. And by his resurrection, Christ gained benefits, blessings, gifts for his people. But they were not given unto his people, that is, put within them so that they can receive them and enjoy them and praise and thank God for them. They were not given yet until the Spirit was poured out. They were given in small measure. They were always throughout all of history. God gave his people the blessings and the gifts that Jesus Christ would earn for them. Gave them that because he had decreed that Christ would suffer and die. But now that Christ had suffered and died and had ascended and now was pouring out his Spirit upon his church, now it was God's good pleasure that he should fill his people abundantly with those blessings that Christ had earned for them. The Spirit, then, was poured out upon the church in no small part with the goal of good works. The Spirit was poured out upon the church that she might live in good works. Remember that, living in good works of the people of God, living a life of godliness and a life of obedience, that's not a sidelight of salvation. That's not simply an after effect that's nice to have. Good if it's there. It's the very goal of God. I know, we all know ultimately the goal of God is His own glory. Absolutely. But His goal with regard to us is that we live a life of good works which bring glory to His name. That's why Christ was born. That's why He suffered. That's why He died. That's why He earned righteousness for us and took our sins away, that He might come again in His Spirit and consecrate us and make us holy. That's not our work. Living a life of good works is not something we add on top of the work of Christ, so that Christ suffered and died and took our sins away and earned righteousness for us, and then the announcement of that is given to us, and then we say, well, that's great. I'm going to add some good works to it. I'm going to respond in a godly way. Certainly that motive comes into our heart. But simply because that motive is there doesn't make those good works now our contribution, our work in and of ourselves alongside of the work of Christ. Our good works, beloved, are Christ's gift to us, which He gives to us through His Spirit poured out abundantly now upon the church. He's poured out His Spirit so that we can live. We can spiritually live and live then in a life of good works. Let's consider the Lord's Day under that theme, living in good works, living in good works. First of all, blessed privilege. Secondly, new ability. And thirdly, gracious benefits. God created us unto good works. That's the purpose and the goal of God with regard to our creation and then eventually our recreation in grace spiritually. Good works are, for our purposes this morning, loving God. Good works are loving God. Works that we do, thoughts, attitudes, words, actions, things that are done in love to God, and not things that we decide and that we imagine are done in love for God, but things that God has laid out in His law. God has said to us, love me. And in case you're wondering, and you would be, exactly how to do that, here's how you love me. And He laid out commandments for us. And He said, this is what love for me looks like. Now, love me. That's your calling. And in loving me, glorify me. Good works are love towards God, and good works glorify God. They're not done so that we can receive glory, so that we can be praised, so that we can demonstrate to others how good and godly and sanctimonious we are. Good works are done to the glory of God. Good works, loving God, glorifying God in our whole life, are demanded. They are required. We must do good works. That's our catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The catechism assumes we understand that we must do good works. The law makes that known. The law doesn't come to us as God's 10 suggestions, as God's 10 good ideas for us, 10 ways in which to live a happy or successful life if you choose. The law of God are God's 10 requirements, demands, and we must obey them. In fact, God's commands must be obeyed in order to be right with God. We understand where we're going, but let's be clear on it at the outset. We're not insisting that we are of ourselves going to perform the law of God in order to make ourselves righteous before God. But the demand is still there, though we cannot perform it. The demand is there. If we are going to be righteous, if we are going to be approved of by God, if we're going to be legally right with God, then the law must be kept. And that, of course, because in Adam we fell and we became guilty in that fall. And guiltiness leads to punishment, to everlasting and eternal punishment. Some derail from the truth at this point. They hear that the law is a requirement, and a requirement in order for one to be just and righteous before God, to be legally approved of before God. And they say, therefore, because we must, then it must be that we can, and so we ought to get busy. We ought to, already now, we need say no more. We've said enough. The law demands that we must keep it in order to be righteous with God. Then let us go out and keep the law so that we can be righteous before God. Of course, that's the grossest form of false doctrine. We cannot. That's the answer of the child of God. But I cannot. And if that's what is required of me, then there is no hope. There's no way out. I am undone. I am destroyed. I cannot, says the child of God, because of my depravity. I do not simply have the problem of guilt. That is a sufficient problem in itself that I cannot solve. Because if I were to take upon me the punishment that my guilt deserves, I'd be utterly consumed and destroyed. There's no way. But then on top of that guilt, which I cannot deal with, I have this other problem of depravity. That is, there's this sinful infection within me that permeates every part of me spiritually so that I am totally depraved and I cannot do anything good. I cannot serve God the way that the law demands that I serve Him perfectly and perfectly obediently. That's why God sent our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons God sent our Lord Jesus Christ. So that He could and did for us in our place keep the law perfectly. Loving God with all of his heart, all of his strength, glorifying God in every thought he had, in every word he said, every action that he performed. He kept the law vicariously in our place, and he suffered and died, bore our punishment that we deserved on account of our guilt vicariously in our place, so that as God has elected us in Him, and God views us now through His atonement, through His atoning work, His bearing our guilt, God sees us as righteous. We're righteous in Christ. With regard to the law, we're righteous. The law says you must, and we say, I have. In Christ, I have. My righteousness, my obedience, my Savior, my holiness, I have in Him. The Catechism has its eye upon that and mentions that when it says that we're delivered through Christ. Delivered from our misery and from our guilt through Christ. And merely of grace, which means I've done nothing and you've done nothing. That's made us deserving of this gift of Christ, of atoning for us and bringing us into the state of righteousness. So the must of the law with regard to righteousness is finished. Once and for all, we are righteous. And God has declared it so. The basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And, beloved, we may not, we should not, we must not move on in our understanding of these things until that is completely grasped. Don't think of anything else. Don't speak of anything else until you have fully grasped that thought. Otherwise, there's only going to be confusion that follows. Grasp that with both hands and with all your might. Jesus Christ has accomplished all your righteousness for you. You are in that state of righteousness. God views you as righteous in Christ, as perfectly law-keeping people, so that He views you as having kept the law as perfectly as Jesus Christ has done. And that's a permanent state. That's not changeable. Blessed good news in that too, isn't there? There's nothing we can do to add to that righteousness of Christ. Again, those who say Christ has performed some of it for you, and then you need to add to the righteousness, speak absolute folly. There's nothing that can be added to a full and complete righteousness. Again, grasp that with both hands. We are entirely righteous in Christ. Nothing can be added permanently forever. But then also, nothing can be taken away from it. No sins that we commit, no matter how heinous, how gross, how frequent, how repeated, no sins that we commit can take us out of that state into which Jesus Christ has brought us by His grace and by His atonement. We are righteous in Christ. The law does not say, you must keep me in order to be righteous. But what about question and answer 87? Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? What about that? Those idolaters and adulterers and thieves and covetous men and drunkards and slanderers, robbers, or any such like, what about that? And the answer says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Holy Scripture declares that to be true. How do we understand that then? First of all, we can take careful note of our catechism as it gives us good guidance, even in the smallest of words. Notice in answer 86, since then we, we are delivered, and the question goes on. And then look at the contrast between that and question 87. Cannot they then be saved? We are saved. We are delivered. We are brought into that state of righteousness by Christ and merely of Christ alone, only by His merits and not our own, and by grace alone. What about they, those who are yet in this situation? Either they are not saved, they are not saved, they are not regenerated, or they have not been converted unto God. And then the Word of God is, if one is in that situation, in that condition of walking unrepentantly, continuing in any one of these sins, the only word the Lord has is repent and believe in that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and turn away from them and hate them. And take hold of the righteousness of Christ as the covering of all of those sins. The elect will hear that and will repent. The reprobate will hear that and harden themselves and carry on in their sin. There can be elect who walk in that way. As we said, then they will hear that calling, that authoritative command of Jesus Christ, repent and believe, or they will be chastened by God. God will not let them continue in that way all the way unto destruction, not if He's elected them. He will chasten, perhaps severely, sorely, but He will chasten and pull them out of that way so that they do not continue. The key word in that question and answer too, continuing in that way. They do not continue, not God's elect. By the power of His grace. Then, beloved, we are righteous. The must of the law is not meant to for us that we must keep the law in order to get our righteousness. Some then conclude at that point, if that's the case, the law, keeping of the law is not required in order to earn or gain righteousness before God, then there is no must of the law. Then there must not be any requirement of the law. And you understand the mistake there. The idea is that all of salvation is subsumed down to its heart, justification. But a strange and soon to be unemployed surgeon who would look at the whole body as nothing but a heart has recognized surely the heart is the heart, but there's much more than the heart. And so it is too with regard to God's work of salvation. He's justified us in Jesus Christ. He's made us righteous in Jesus Christ. But there's more to God's work and there's more to God's Word than simply a word with regard to justification. Some may fear the must of the law at best and be mistaken. Others may hate the must of the law and be, in fact, rebellious to the law of God. Or they may take the promises of God and twist them all into, or rather, commands of God and twist them all into promises. So God says, love me, and they say, see, there's a promise that I will love him. Though there's something true in that, that's not the point of God's word. And we must not take God's word and abuse it in that way. If God says, love me in the imperative, then that's a command. And I must leave it as such. The law speaks to me and requires that of me. Along with this idea is then that the law is only good for two purposes. It points out my sin. It shows me what a sinner I am. The law is good for that. And the law also points to Christ and shows me the obedience of Christ, how He's kept that whole law for me. The law is good for that too. And that's it. The law has really no more purpose than that, or very little purpose in addition to that. Although it may be admitted the law has some purpose in addition to that, we're going to minimize that till it's almost gone, because we want to focus only upon the first two uses of the law. And the cry may be then, give me gospel, give me good news. Not that law, that burdensome, hideous law, but give me gospel, good news. That's what I delight to hear. Beloved, the child of God who is thinking as a reformed child of God speaks very differently from that. The child of God who is thinking and speaking as a reformed child of God says, I'm forgiven. Perhaps he says, first of all, how can it be? Sinner that I am, I'm forgiven. But he comes to the confidence of knowing too, he is. I am forgiven. I am. For the sake of Christ alone, by grace alone, and not on the basis of any merits of mine, because I don't have any anyway. It's all of God. I'm justified, I'm righteous, I'm forgiven of my sins. Then what can I do? That's the response of the child of God. What must I do? And don't make the mistake that those questions mean what must I do and what can I do to get myself saved, because the child of God is thinking correctly, as earlier already, grasped with both hands and with all his might, that all my righteousness is secure in Christ. I would never say, what must I do in order to become righteous before God? What can I do in pertaining to the law to make myself justified or righteous before God? My Lord Jesus Christ has done that all for me. What may I do? What must I do? What can I do to love that God who's forgiven me so freely and so perfectly and so permanently in Jesus Christ, my Savior? I need to thank Him. I want to thank Him. The law comes to me and requires that I live a life of thankfulness. I desire to thank Him because I love Him. Look what He's done for me. And look at what expense He's done that for me. He's given His own Son to the death of the cross and to the depths of hell for me. I love Him. And after all, He's sovereign. He's the Almighty One. He's my Father. He has absolute authority over me. It's every right to make any demand and obligation of me. And I don't view it as burdensome at all. It's a delight. What I would find burdensome, says the child of God, is if God told me I saved you and it's all finished, and He never told me how to love Him in return. He never told me how to thank Him. Never pointed out the law to me and said to me, now here is how you live with me as those who love me and are full of thankfulness for what I have done. That would be a grief. That would be a burden. But tell me, how may I love Him? How must I love Him? Because you understand, that's good news to me. That's gospel to me. That's good news, that I don't have to keep the law in order to earn my righteousness, but that I must keep the law yet to love my God and thank Him. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more about what Christ has done for me, and tell me more how I may serve Him and love Him as His redeemed and delivered child. Because I count it a tremendous privilege to serve Him. To serve Him, after all. The sovereign God of the heavens and the earth. The one who never needed for a moment to save me. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need my service or my obedience or my keeping of the law. Doesn't need it at all. But He's told me it delights Him. What a privilege to be able to serve Him, to love Him, to glorify Him, and to know that as I do that, I have the assurance and confidence He's pleased with me. What a delight. Oh, there are sorrows too for the child of God. It's not all joy and delight and rejoicing to hear the law as it comes to him. There's sorrows too. Because the child of God looks at himself and he sees in himself that list of sins brought out in answer 87. Looks at himself and he sees that he's an unchaste person. He's an idolater. He's an adulterer, a thief, a covetous man, a drunkard, a slanderer, a robber. 1 Corinthians 6 brought out that same list, more or less. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, again, same thing, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I see those sins in my life. I see those sins in my heart. That gives me grief and that gives me sorrow. And when I see how much of that is yet within me, that is my grief and that is my sorrow. But it's no sorrow when my God comes to me and says, here is how you must live. In love toward me. And though in weakness, I begin. I do. By His grace. What a privilege it is to begin. To but begin to do things that are pleasing to God. And that are according to His law. Imperfectly. But yet, what a privilege to begin. To begin to testify by the whole of our conduct. Begin doesn't mean in this one little area I'm going to begin to keep the law of God. But the Catechism says that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings. Then the child of God says, the whole law, all 10, the fullness of the law is a delight to me because it speaks to every area of my life, every detail of my life. It spells out for me in great detail how I may begin with joy and love in my heart. The great privilege of serving God in every area of my life. And I can. Not only I must, but I can. I can begin to keep the law of God. Not by nature, we can't. We know that too. Our nature is fallen and totally depraved and totally corrupt and totally in bondage to sin. We cannot perform even one good work. One work that God would call good. However imperfect, however sin-tainted it might be, we cannot even perform one work by nature that's according to the law of God. And so God must and does renew us. The word renews implies even that it's not a natural ability of ours to keep the law of God. We need to be renewed. We need to be made new again. We need to be changed. And so God pours out upon us His Holy Spirit. It's by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that He pours out His life upon us. The Holy Spirit renews us, the Catechism says. Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. He bought us. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are bought with a price. We're redeemed and we're delivered by His blood. But He doesn't end His work there. His work of salvation, is to save us not only from the guilt of our sins, but also from that wretched power of sin. And so He pours out His Spirit upon us as a gift of salvation, so that we can be filled with that Spirit, so that the Spirit of God actually takes up residence within us, and we are temples of God. 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? There's an implication there then. And ye are not your own, belong to Him. As that Spirit dwells within you, you belong to Him. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He purchased us both soul and body, is the point of the passage, so that we might serve Him with our all by the power of the Spirit within us. He renews us after the image of Christ. Christ, who is in the image of God, the triune God, sends to us the Spirit so that the Spirit dwells within us, not inactively, but very actively and with profound effect. He begins to change us, not from one kind of human creature to another kind of creature, simply parallel on the earth horizontally, so that we turn from one earthly creature to another earthly creature, from one sinful creature to another sinful creature, but He changes us so that we begin to be conformed into the image of Christ, begin to look like Jesus Christ. Spiritually. So He changes us from a natural creature into a spiritual, heavenly creature, patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. While we still remain human and still remain creatures, yet we begin to be like God. That's the work of salvation. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit within us, so that we begin to think like Christ. Our attitudes are similar to His, still very much full of sin. But we begin to have thoughts like Christ's thoughts. And then we begin to speak as Christ spoke and speaks. We begin to do things and avoid things as Christ did, because of the Spirit working in us because of Christ pouring out Himself, His own life within us, and beginning to move within us so that He works His works in us and out through us. And yet not so that we say, Christ is the one who does the good work. He's the one who originates the good work, begins it within us, and yet God says to us, you've done it. I've done it in you and through you so that it's your work. That's mysterious. To fully understand how all of that is, we cannot. Not in this life. I don't believe everlastingly will we ever figure all of that out. But nevertheless, all the praise and the glory goes to God as He works in us to perform good works. He fills us with His own life, His resurrection life, so that that life begins to become manifest in us and we perform not works of death, but works of life, works of obedience, works of godliness, of walking with the Lord. So that God is praised by us in our life. Fills us with a tremendous power. Power that overcomes death. Destroys that power of death. Vanquishes death. Brings us to a spiritual life. Gives us, in that way too, beloved, a foretaste of that which is to come. That's our encouragement. That's our comfort too when we say it's a marvel, that work that He's begun. What a wonder. And we desire to see more of it in ourselves, and yet we look at ourselves and we see that remaining principle of sin within us warring against this new principle of life in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And we cry out with the apostle, O wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Unthankful man that I am. Unloving to God man that I am. That's my grief and that's my misery. Then we say, but it won't always be that way. For a time yet I must be that one that struggles against sin. But there comes a day when this little foretaste of holiness that God is pleased to give me will come out in full splendor. And that's all that I'll know. And that's all that anyone else will know about me. I will be adorned with the holiness of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And that forever and ever. And as if that isn't more than enough to fill our hearts with joy and delight, God says to us, I have more for you. I'm not finished yet displaying the abundance of my grace to you. I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. I brought you into the state of righteousness only by grace, only through Christ. I filled you with the Spirit of life, and I've given you a beginning of new obedience according to my law so that you might keep and with joy and delight keep the law of God. That too is all of my grace, but I have more for you. I'm going to heap benefits upon your works. Works which I've given you. But I'm going to give you more. So that it's not simply, I've brought you into a state of righteousness and I made you aware of it and you performed a good work and then that's the end of it. That's the period on the sentence. Nothing more that I will do. No, I'm going to crown my gifts. Meaning, I'm going to give you the gifts of good works, and then I'm going to crown those gifts with more grace. And that's what the Catechism means when it mentions, but to, so many there are, according to Scripture, But the Catechism mentions two noteworthy, two important, two benefits that God brings upon us in the way and according to good works. First of all, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. The child of God, as he lives a life of faith, believing in the righteousness of Christ, will live a life of good works, and he will see the fruits of that faith. He will see those good works, and they will give him further reason to be assured. Assured that God loves him. Assured that God loves him not on the basis of those works. Again, long ago, he's already grasped with both hands and with all of his might that the only basis for God's love of him is Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness, and he's in that state by the grace of God. But he's assured of his salvation and of his election and of the love of God and of every joy and delight of salvation as he sees the works that God is pleased to give to him as evidence of a true faith, evidence of God's work within him. And then also, he sees that by his godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. God uses a holy life. He uses it powerfully. And perhaps, we don't see that as we go out into the world and we live a holy life, that there are others who are attracted to that. God uses it to attract others to that godly life, and we can bring them here to the Word of God and to church here. Perhaps it's because we're not living as unashamedly, openly holy lives as we ought. Perhaps it's because of the world that we live in and the wholesale rejection of the Word of God. For whatever reason, leave that aside for the moment. Isn't it true that our godly conversation draws in one another to Christ? How true isn't that? The godly mother in the home serving diligently and faithfully day after day, teaching the children the Word of God. Others are not gained to Christ through her godly conversation. Folly. God uses that as means in His hand. God uses that, and God uses our life together as His people as we encourage one another with our godliness. He uses it to strengthen His church and to draw our fellow saints closer to Himself. Another benefit of good works. And again, we said just a couple. Just a few. There are multiple blessings that come to us according to good works. And that's all of grace too. All of grace. We don't deserve that. That's God giving fruits upon fruits. And grace upon grace. And crowning His gifts. All of it for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by the power of His gracious Spirit poured out upon us. Amen. Father in heaven, to Thee alone be all the glory, and to Thy Son, God and Savior, Almighty Redeemer and Sanctifier of us, Thy people. We thank Thee, Father, for the Holy Spirit of our Savior, who is poured out upon us and who does strengthen us and give us grace to walk in good works before Thee, and to do so with a beginning of joy, delight, thankfulness, and love as Thy redeemed delivered, and powerfully indwelt people whom thou hast chosen in Christ in eternity. Work in us, Father, continue to work in us, and may thy word have good effect upon us in this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.